Well, turn in your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel. We will continue studying the book of Revelation on Sunday morning. We'll be in chapter 16 this Sunday, and Ezekiel on Thursday night. So Old Testament Thursday night and New Testament Sunday morning. So we are nearing kind of the end of the prophecies towards Jerusalem, or the destruction of Jerusalem. And it's kind of sad because it's almost like he's repeating the same things just different ways. But nonetheless, this is a crazy couple of chapters where, and remember that Ezekiel, and it's something important for us to remember as we get into this chapter especially, Ezekiel is in captivity in Babylon. He was taken there in the second wave by King Nebuchadnezzar as they came into Jerusalem. He will make three different waves. The third one will be the worst. We'll talk a little bit about that tonight. And so they took Ezekiel and along with about 10,000 other Jews into captivity. And honestly, they're the ones that are safe. They're the ones that are actually have the opportunity to thrive, because they are doing what God told them to do. He said, just, I want you to surrender. Don't fight these guys. It's my plan. It's part of my my plan for the nation of Israel. And if you just surrender, it'll be fine. But there were many false prophets in the land of Israel, and many are in Babylon also, that were contradicting the prophecies of Ezekiel and of Jeremiah and of Isaiah. And they were telling him, no, that's not true. We're going to be fine. That God will never allow, the nation of Judah to go down, especially Jerusalem. That's the place where God has placed his name. He'll never let this place be taken out. And yet God is more interested in their hearts and in the worship and the relationship that he has with them than he is the city. Yes, is it his city? Yes. Is it an amazing place to be? Yes. I mean, even to this day, when you go to Jerusalem, there's something special about that place. But for God, it's just a piece of property if he doesn't have the hearts of his people. And that's what he is desiring more than anything. And their hearts have left their relationship with God, and they have been worshiping the idols of the pagan countries that they conquered. And so God has warned them, and so he has now told them that it's time for discipline. And that's what we've been kind of seeing as we move through this. And so that brings us to chapter 21. So are you guys there? Lord Jesus, may you speak to our hearts tonight. Yes, Lord, forever your scars will say how much you love us. And tonight we see in a different way how you express your love to the nation of Israel. And Lord, I know that even in their disobedience, you still love them. Even in their rebellion, you still loved them. And I thank you, Lord, for that, because that is huge for all of us sitting in this room. That grace is something we'll never wrap our minds around. And so we just need to enjoy it. And so tonight, Lord, may you speak to our hearts. May you, by your Spirit, reveal your truth to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So it begins, and this will be this chapter. You'll see it's very simple to how he breaks it up. There's three different sections where he says, therefore, son of man, prophesy. So he says it in three different places, actually four, but three of them are towards Jerusalem. One of them is not towards Jerusalem. One of them will be towards Ammon, or the Ammonites, which is in modern-day Jordan. And so three different messages of judgment for Jerusalem. And so I'll show you as and each one of them, by the way, is talking about a sword. And so the sword in different ways. The first one you'll see, it's very clear, the sword of God. And then when we get over to verse 8, actually verse 9, 8 and 9. He once again talks about how he's sharpening the sword. So now it's a sharpened sword. And then when we get to verse 18, it's the sword now of Babylon or King Nebuchadnezzar. So you'll see clearly how these things transition from thought to thought. And so it says in verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face toward Jerusalem and preach against the holy places and prophesy against the land of Israel. So remember, he's in Babylon, so he says, I want you to go out, and everything that he did with Ezekiel, he said, I want you to go out and do it publicly. Let everybody see what you're doing. So he says, I want you to go out, and I want you to turn towards Jerusalem, and I want you to start prophesying. I want you to start speaking the words that I put upon your heart, so that everybody around you is going to be able to hear these words. And so it becomes something that he does publicly. And so he says, verse 3, say to the land of Israel, thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you. Isn't that crazy? That's something that you never want to hear, right? And so we, fortunately, we have in the New Testament, you know, if God be for you, who can be against you, right? But if in here, man, to hear that God was against them, I will draw out my sword out of its sheath and cut off both righteous and wicked from you. Now, that sounds pretty radical, doesn't it? Because I will cut off both righteous and wicked from you, therefore my sword shall go out of its sheath against all flesh from the south to the north. So all the way from the southern end of Judah to the northern area of Judah, that all flesh may know. And here's the reason why, that I am the Lord. And so that I, the Lord, have drawn my sword out of its sheath, it shall not return any more. So this seems to be like, wait a minute, Rob, I thought you have said that God will never judge the righteous with the wicked. So, but here he says he's going to judge the righteous and the wicked. But you remember now, at this particular point in time of where Israel is at, we have seen repeatedly where God has made known that there are none righteous in the city. So then why would he say the righteous? Then he's talking about, he's referring here to the self-righteous, the religious, those that are, steeped in the system of Judaism. So they are the ones that are portraying themselves to be the righteous ones, as opposed to those that are just blatantly worshiping idols. These guys are the ones that are going out on the Shabbat on Saturday and worshiping God and then telling everybody else they should be, but then during the week they're worshiping their hidden idols, you see? And so he's talking about those of you that think you're righteous, in other words, you're going to go down with those that are just plain out wicked, that are not trying to hide their sin. And so this judgment is, God is saying he's going to use the sword. So the sword is a representative of judgment that God is going to bring. And really, the sword is just simply their captivity, the Babylonians, whatever you want to call it. It's God bringing judgment. He's saying, I've had enough. I'm not going to put up with it any longer. And here he's saying, it's going to happen. I'm not going to hold back any longer. It's going to go from the south all the way to the north. The whole land is going to be under judgment. And so amazing that we see that he tells them, I want you to stand out and let everybody see you and hear these words come out of your mouth. Then he tells them to sigh, verse 6. Sigh, therefore, son of man. But look what he says, with a breaking heart, and sigh with bitterness before their eyes, in other words, in front of all the people. And it shall be when they say to you, why are you sighing? That you shall answer, because of the news. When it comes, every heart will melt, all hands will be feeble, every spirit will faint, and all knees will be as weak as water. Behold, it is coming, and shall be brought to pass, says the Lord. And so God's sword of judgment is on the way. From this point forward, there's no stopping it. Now, the word sigh is very interesting that he uses here. So in the Hebrew, it literally means to groan as if in pain or in grief. Pain or grief. And it is also gives like the moan of a cow. Isn't that interesting? So he wants you, he says, I want you to go out and I want you to just go, oh. But he says, moan, I want you to just sigh, oh, as if your heart, with a breaking heart and with bitterness before their eyes. And I found that to be fascinating because he wants him to groan like a man with a broken heart. So don't you find that to be interesting? He's saying, I want you to do that in front of everybody. And when they ask you why, then you tell them, because this is the heart of God. So what he's representing is he is going to go out and he is going to be, if you will, symbolically showing the people the heart, the broken heart of God, the bitter heart of God, that God is, his heart is broken. This judgment isn't something that God's saying, you know, I do this lightly. This, you know, for God to have to do this to his people, it is breaking his heart. It is grieving his heart. That word bitterness means with deep grief and hurt. So he's asking him to, in essence, display, Ezekiel, I want you to go out and display my heart in front of the people. I want them to know that my heart is broken for what I'm about ready to do. I want them to know that this is grieving me. Because it is really like, you know, God, like a father, like we just sang in the song we just sang. You know, this is, you know, God punishing him, punishing his kids, but not just to punish him because he's an abusive father. It's because he's a loving father. He's a good father. And he knows that their sin will destroy them just like it destroyed the nations before them. So before that happens, God says, I'm going to bring punishment. We're going to put an end to this once and for all. And so I am going to bring this discipline, but it breaks my heart to have to do so. Does that make sense? I mean, think about it. When we have to discipline our kids, we don't look forward to that. It's not something that, you know, a loving mother, a loving father looks at their kids and they realize that, you know, I was with my little four-year-old grandson today. And so when we were in a parking lot, I had to tell him, Rowan, now we're in a parking lot. So as long as we're in the parking lot, you hold Grandpa's hand. Now, if he would have taken off running from me, then I would have known I can't let him do that. Why? Because the parking lot will destroy him. Something in the parking lot is going to hurt him. And so I would have had to, you know, bring discipline on him. I would have probably had to, like, tell him it disappointed me or something, right? That's what grandparents do, right? And but I would, you know, have grabbed him sternly, say, no, you stay here. You hold my hand. Why? Because I love him enough that I don't want what's in that parking lot to destroy him. And this is exactly the way that God's heart is. He's looking at these people and he's saying, guys, I don't want to destroy you. The sin of idol worship, the sin of self-centeredness, the sin of sexual immorality, that's going to destroy you. And so I'm going to do what I have to do to prevent that from happening. And so it's a loving father dealing with his kids. So again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord. Say this, a sword is sharpened. So this is now, you see, he's talking about a sharpened sword. And also polished, sharpened to make a dreadful slaughter. Polished to flash like lightning. Should we then make mirth, or literally, is this something that we want to be rejoicing about, or are we going to laugh about this? And of course not. It despises the scepter of my son, as it does all wood. The New Living translated it, I think, in a different way. It said, those far stronger than you have fallen beneath its power. So the discipline of God, God has brought down stronger nations than the Jews themselves. And he has given it to be polished, that it may be handled. This sword is sharpened and it is polished to be given into the hand of the slayer. And who is the slayer? It's Babylon. So polished meaning the sword, it is sharp to bring about the judgment that it's going to be needing to bring. But it's polished, in other words, when the Babylonians came, they did so in perfect order. So polished meaning that this discipline is not going to be just haphazard. It's going to be very methodical. Does that make sense? And the Babylonians were very methodical, how they came in. And he said, so cry, verse 12, and wail, son of man. So, you, again, you're representing me. This is breaking my heart. I want you to cry in front of the people, wail, you know, cry loudly, for it will be against my people, against all the princes or the leaders of Israel. Terrors, including the sword, will be against my people. Therefore, strike your thigh. So he's going to be out there, this is a method of just... And he cry and wail, and you're just, so he's dramatizing everything that he's doing. So I want you to let the people know, this is breaking my heart. Cry and wail and just, you know, make it very demonstrative so that people see what's going on. And he says, where did I leave off? Verse 13, thank you. Because it is a testing. And what if the sword despises even the scepter? So the sword will take out even the leadership, the kings that are in authority. The scepter will be no more. So the king is going to be taken down, and the king will be no more. We will talk more about that in just a minute. But I find it fascinating that here God is telling Ezekiel, Ezekiel, I want you to go and cry and wail over the city of Jerusalem, because that's primarily where his prophecy is given towards. I want you to cry. I want you to wail. I want you to slap your thighs. I want it to be very demonstrative. And I find that fascinating, that the Father's heart is saying, I am crying over the city of Jerusalem. And I find that interesting because... in Matthew chapter 23, let me show you something. If you're quick, you can turn there. But Matthew chapter 23, after Jesus has come into Jerusalem, and, you know, he has a conversation with the religious leaders, he leaves Jerusalem, and he looks out over the city from the Mount of Olives, and he says, oh, Jerusalem, verse 37, chapter 23, verse 37, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So this is a scene where Jesus was weeping over Jerusalem. So isn't it interesting, like Father, like Son? Because Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so we see then that the entire triunity of God is weeping over the city of Jerusalem. This isn't something God is taking pleasure in doing. And so, verse 14, thus, therefore, you, son of man, prophesy. Strike your hands together. The third time, let the sword do double damage. So in other words, strike your hands together, do it like three times, but on the third time, do double damage. It is the sword that slays, the sword that slays the great men that enters their private chambers. So, interesting, that is a picture of the fact that the Babylonians will come in three times, as I was mentioning earlier. They will do three separate waves. The first and second have already happened. The third is yet to come, and the third will do double damage. In other words, on the third time they come through, they'll literally just, Jerusalem will be destroyed. And it will be in ashes. They're going to break the wall down that surrounded Jerusalem. They're going to burn down the temple. They're going to burn down, the various leadership's homes. They literally bring destruction upon the city. So that third time, it will do double damage. So that's a prophecy that literally took place. And even in the great men, the private chambers, meaning there will be no escape. There's no place to hide when God brings it down. I have set the point of the sword against all their gates, that the heart may melt and many may stumble. Ah, it is made bright. It is grasped for slaughter. Swords at the ready. Thrust right, set your blade, thrust left, wherever your edge is ordered. I also will beat my fists together, and I will cause my fury to rest. I, the Lord, have spoken. And so, again, another description of the Babylonians coming in and how they're going to bring the destruction into the city of Jerusalem. The third sword now, again, the king of Babylon, verse 18. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, "And son of man, appoint for yourself two ways for the sword of the king of Babylon to go. Both of them shall go from the same land." So both of them are going to come from Babylon. "Make a sign, put it at the head of the road to the city, appoint a road for the sword to go to Rabbah," or to Ammon, "to the Ammonites, and to Judah." So in other words, I want you to hold up two swords. One of them you're going to point towards Jerusalem, the other one you point towards Ammon. So this is like God, he's in symbolically saying, we're going to give him a fork in the road to make a decision. And so he says, "For the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the road, at the fork of the two roads, to use divination." So as the king of Babylon is determining, who should we destroy first? Should we go to the Jews or should we go to the Ammonites? And he says he's going to use these pagan ways. He shakes the arrows. He consults the images. He looks at the liver. So these animals that are killed, and they look at the liver, and I don't know how they use that, but in his right hand is the divination for Jerusalem, to set up the battering rams, to call for a slaughter, to lift up a voice for shouting, to set battering rams against the gates, to heap up a siege mound, to build a wall. And it will be to them like a false divination in the eyes of those who have sworn oaths with them. But he will bring their iniquity to remembrance, that they may be taken. So he basically says, I want you to hold out two different swords. So it kind of gives a symbol of a fork in the road. So that Nebuchadnezzar was saying, I don't know, what should we do? Well, let's consult the mediums. Which way should we destroy the Jews or go to the Ammonites? They kill an animal, look at the liver. I don't know what they did with the liver. But, he shakes the arrows and throw them out onto the ground. And kind of, you guys remember when you played Spin the Bottle? Do you guys remember that game? I heard of it. That's all. And so if the arrows fall and they're pointing in one direction, then that's the way that we're going to go. So this was all just pagan methods by which Nebuchadnezzar was going to determine which way to go. But here's the deal. Did God already know what way he was going to go? He's been prophesying it. He's been predicting it. And so, it wasn't going to go towards the Ammonite. Oh, he will, but we'll get to that. But he knew. He'd been telling them all along. So see, how does God... he can use, does he approve of these pagan ways? No. But can he use those for his own purposes? Of course he can. Because he knows, God has foreknowledge. He already knows what Nebuchadnezzar is going to do. And so he's already prophesied everything in advance. And so even though they're going to go through all their pagan rituals, it's not like God is saying, yes, do that. They can't hear from God, so they're going to use their own methods, but God is going to use them to bring judgment upon the nation of Israel. And so even using their pagan weirdness, God already knows which way they're going to go, and that's exactly the way that they do go, because that God has foreknowledge, he can see the future, something we do not have. If we did have, we'd be in big trouble. So then he says, the Jews now, he says, when you get there, all of a sudden they're going to surround the city, which they did. This is a prophecy about something that's going to take place. They're going to set up battering rams. They're going to make siege mounds, which they did. Remember, they surrounded the city for a year. The people inside are going to say, wait a minute, that can't be right. This is Jerusalem. This is the city of God. We're not going to go down. What is it? What's going on here? And so they're going to think that he had some divination that told him to come there that's wrong. This can't be right. We're the Jews. This is the city of Jerusalem. This is where God's place is at. And he says, no. You made a treaty with the Babylonians. And they broke that treaty with the Babylonians, as we talked about last Thursday night. Because they were supposed to submit to him. He put in his vassal king. They were supposed to submit to him. They didn't do that. And so now Nebuchadnezzar is coming back saying, okay, you guys want to play that kind of a game? You want to shake hands with me and say it's a deal and then break the deal? All right, then you're going down. And so they're getting basically what they deserve. And so verse 24, therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your iniquity to be remembered, in that your transgressions are uncovered, so that in all your doings your sins appear, because you have come to remembrance, you shall be taken in hand. So you're going to sin openly? You're going to break this deal openly? You're going to now just worship these pagan idols in an open manner? You're not even trying to hide it anymore. So now I'm going to take you down openly. So now to you, O profane, wicked prince of Israel. So that is speaking of Zedekiah, who will be that last king. So, and it's also speaking of someone else. So hang on a second, I'll show you. Yeah. And now to you, O profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day has come, whose iniquity shall end, thus says the Lord God, remove the turban, take off the crown, nothing shall remain the same. Exalt the humble and humble the exalted. Overthrown, I will make it overthrown. It shall be no longer, now watch this, until he, capital H, comes, whose right it is, and I will give it to him, capital H. So, this is talking about Zedekiah, the last king of Israel. So he says, you're going to be taken down, and things that have been the way that they've been, excuse me, I'm spitting all over myself, things the way that they have been are not going to be that way any longer. So Zedekiah was the last king of Israel. When the Jews came back 70 years later, there was no more king sitting on the throne. So, here is a prophecy about a king that will come that has the right to sit upon the throne. So, who would that be? That would be none other than Jesus, right? So then, he is now prophesying about two separate kings, Zedekiah in the here and now. But also, there will be another king that will be taken out, and that will be Antichrist, the Antichrist that we're studying about in Revelation. He will be wicked and evil. He will be taken from the throne, because remember, he's going to stand in the rebuilt temple and say, worship me, for I am God. He's going to be taken out. Why? Because it's only when Jesus rules and reigns from Jerusalem in the millennial kingdom that he has the right to do that. So it's speaking of, if you will, a partial fulfillment of prophecy is Zedekiah, and a secondary or a real total fulfillment is going to be the Antichrist, Jesus taking him out. Make sense, you guys? And so then, now we move to verse 28. Now, a prophecy against the Ammonites, not against Jerusalem. And you, son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God concerning the Ammonites and concerning their reproach, and say, a sword is drawn, polished for slaughter, for consuming, for flashing. So it sounds very similar, right, against that this was against the Jews, but keep watching. While they see false visions for you, while they divine a lie to you, to bring you on the necks of the wicked, the slain, whose day has come, whose iniquity shall end. Return it to its sheath. I will judge you in the place where you were created, in the land of your nativity. I will pour out my indignation on you. I will blow against you with the fire of my wrath and deliver you into the hands of brutal men who are skillful to destroy. You shall be fuel for the fire. Your blood shall be in the midst of the land, for you shall not be remembered, for I, the Lord, have spoken. So, interesting, the Ammonites, the prophecy now, at first it starts to sound very familiar. Bring the sword against them, a sharpened sword, a polished sword. So 5 years after the fall of Jerusalem, the Ammonites went down. So God sent Nebuchadnezzar back up, and he takes out the Ammonites. The prophecy that Ezekiel is giving towards Ammon is very different. He says he's going to bring the sword. He's going to come in. He's going to flash, you know, all that kind of imagery. There's going to be destruction. But then he says, I will destroy you in your land. You shall be remembered no more. Who are the Ammonites now? There aren't any. To the Jews, this is very interesting, he says, I'm going to let you come back to your land. I will not utterly destroy you. I will always leave a remnant. I'm going to discipline you. I'm going to take, many of them have been taken out into Babylon, but they're going to get to come back. But to the Ammonites, he says, I'm not going to show that kind of mercy to you. So the question is, why was he so harsh on the Ammonites, and why was he not that harsh on the Jews? Well, the one thing that it could be, again, God has foreknowledge. He can look down the corridor of time and say there's not one Ammonite that's ever going to turn. But another thing is, you guys, when the Jews, we talked about this in when we were going through Jeremiah, when God came against the Jews, the Ammonites were laughing. The Ammonites were saying, yes, go get them. How can we help you destroy Jerusalem? What can we, here, come through our land. Take our food, take our crops, because when you're done, we're going to go take their stuff from the Jews. So the Ammonites, in essence, laughed and were a part of the destruction of Jerusalem. And so it's almost like God said, okay, you're going to laugh at the destruction of my people, so I'm coming to get you now. And your destruction will be twice as bad. And so you're not coming back to your land. There is no such thing as an Ammonite to this particular day. There are people that live in Jordan, but they are not Ammonites, so you know that. So chapter 22, he says, moreover. So God's going to let the Jews know why this discipline is coming. He's going to list it out, and let me just tell you, it's a sad list. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, now, son of man, Will you judge the bloody city? Isn't that interesting? Up until the book of Ezekiel, he always called it the city of David, the city of Jerusalem. Now he's calling it the city of blood. Isn't that crazy? Yes. Show her all her abominations. So Ezekiel, I want you to tell them all. I want you to lay it out. I don't want them to ever, never be able to say, I didn't know. Then say, Thus says the Lord God, the city sheds blood in her own midst, that her time may come. She makes idols within herself to defile herself. You have become guilty by the blood which you have shed, and have defiled yourself with the idols with which you have made. And the blood that they are talking about is the sacrifice of their little children at the altar of Baal, at the altar of Molech, but also the blood of the prophets that they've continued, as Jesus said, I sent you prophets. What did you do? You kill the messengers. And so they've killed the blood of the men that God has sent to them. They're killing their children. Guys, when God looks at our world system now, I wonder what he sees. You know what I'm saying? And so he says, you have caused your days to draw near and have come to the end of your years. Therefore, I have made you a reproach to the nations and a mockery to all countries. Anti-Semitism has been something that has been around for centuries, you guys. And by the way, it is increasing in Europe now by, you just would not believe. Those near and those far from you will mock you as infamous and full of tumult. You're troublemakers. You're going to be known as troublemakers. Look, the princes of Israel, each one has used his power to shed blood in you. In you, they have made light of father and mother. Does that not sound familiar? They have destroyed the family unit. The idol worship was destroying the family unit. In your midst, they have oppressed the stranger. In you, they have mistreated the fatherless and the widow. You have despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbaths. In you are men who slander to cause bloodshed. In you are those who eat on the mountains. In your midst, they commit lewdness. So we've talked about that, where they on the high mountains or on any knoll, on any little hill, that's where all the pagan worship would take place. That's where they would have the sexual orgies, these little mini orgies that would take place up on the mountaintops, where they had nudism and all of that kind of stuff. And so, guys, I mean, when you think about it, nothing has changed in 4,000 years, has it? In you, verse 10, men uncover their father's nakedness. In you, they violate women who are set apart during their impurity. One commits abomination with his neighbor's wife. Another lewdly defiles his daughter-in-law. And another in you violates his sister, his father's daughter. In you, they take bribes to shed blood, take usury and increase. You have made profit from your neighbors by extortion. And so, guys, does that not, as we read this list, you would think that we were reading the newspaper. And that just shows you that the nature of man hasn't changed all that much. But here's the big deal. If this is not highlighted in your Bible, I encourage you to do it. And have forgotten me, says the Lord God. So we're going to come back to that. So sexual sin running unchecked. I don't think I need to explain it. Pretty black and white. Behold, therefore, I beat my fists at the dishonest profit with which you have made, at the bloodshed which has been in your midst. Can your heart endure, or can your hands remain strong in the days when I shall deal with you? You think that you've got power? Well, wait, when I bring discipline upon the nation, it won't be able to take it. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. I will scatter you among the nations, disperse you throughout the countries, and remove your filthiness completely from you. You shall defile yourself in the sight of the nations. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So in other words, a loving father is looking down at his kids, and he's going, oh, it's grieving his heart as he looks at his own nation of Israel, that he gave the law, the prophets, the temple, the priesthood. He has given them everything that they needed to thrive. All they had to do was keep him in the center. And they chose not to do that. And when they didn't do that, everything fell apart. And so we'll come back to that. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. Dross is what, when they would heat up metal, what the junk, the impurities of the metal would be float to the surface, and then they would have these little scrapers that would take that off. Okay? They are bronze, tin, iron, and lead in the midst of a furnace. Isn't that interesting? There was a time when he referred to them as gold and silver. He says they have become dross from silver. They used to be a precious metal, but no longer a precious metal. Now they're just junk metal, right? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have all become dross, therefore, behold, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem, as men gather silver, bronze, lead, iron, and tin into the midst of a furnace to blow fire on it, to melt it. So I will gather you in my anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you. Yes, I will gather you and blow on you with fire, with the fire of my wrath, and you shall be melted in its midst. As silver is melted in the midst of a furnace, so you shall be melted in its midst. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury on you. So he says, I'm going to gather you all into Jerusalem, and I'm going to turn up the heat. You're going to be there, and the heat is going to be the surrounding of the Babylonians. They're going to be pressing. The heat will continue to get hotter and hotter. As we have read in the book of Jeremiah, they're going to start to starve. They're going to need water. They'll start to eat their own children, all of that kind of stuff. And God say, I'm going to scrape off the dross. So, again, he's using the symbolism of a furnace to tell him what he's going to be bringing his judgment. Israel, he says in verse 23, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, say to her, meaning Israel, or Jerusalem, you are a land that is not cleansed, or it's not clean, or rained on in the day of indignation. Verse 25. The conspiracy of her prophets in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured the people. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in their midst. In other words, men have been killed because of what these prophets have done. Her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and the unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbath, so that I am profaned among them. So the prophets are prophesying falsely so that men are being killed as a result of it. The priests are not teaching the people the difference between right and wrong. Does that make sense? Okay. So, watch as we continue. Her princes, once again, the leadership in her midst, are like wolves tearing the prey to shed blood, to destroy people, and to get dishonest gain. Verse 28, her prophets plastered them with untempered mortar, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, thus says the Lord God, when the Lord has not spoken. So this is a symbol of what they have done, is they've taken these lies and these false prophecies, and he says false plaster. In other words, they've put a covering over the lies to make it look good. So they put a fresh coat of paint all over these lies to make it look like, wow, you know, that sounds so good. It looks so right. And so these prophets, in essence, are whitewashing, putting plaster, trying to cover it all up to make it look good. but it's all lies because God has not spoken. Verse 29, the people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, and mistreated the poor and the needy, and they wrongfully oppressed the stranger. So is it any wonder why the people are all messed up when the leadership is messed up? So I sought for a man. Very important that you catch this. So God, looking down at what's happening, so he looks at these leaders, the priests, the prophets, the leadership of the country, you know, the kings and whatnot, all of them, none of them at this particular point are doing what is right for the people of Israel. So that's then affected the people. So the people are looking at it, they're just following their leaders. And so when you have a corrupt leadership, then what happens to the people? People become corrupt themselves. So God then, in verse 30 and 31, huge, you guys, huge. So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall. And we're not talking about a wall. He's talking about who would bring the people together, okay, and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land that I should not destroy it. But I found no one. Therefore, I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with fire for my wrath, and I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads. So what does he mean in verse 30 right here? He's saying, God is looking at the nation of Israel. He's looking at the leadership. He's looking at the priests. He's looking at the prophets. He's looking at the people. They're a mess from the top, you know, of the religious leaders and the king all the way to the people that are left in Jerusalem. And God looks and he says, is there anyone in the whole city that will stand up and do the right thing and then start to gather those that have a right heart that will stand together? And God's saying, if I could find them, I wouldn't destroy the city. And there wasn't one there. Isn't that brutal? Now, interesting, that is called an intercessor. Someone that would stand and say, but wait a minute, God, I'm praying for these people. So I'm asking you to show mercy to them. So is it possible for us to change the mind of God? Not really. But can God, there is something that God has chosen to do for you and for me. And he has given us this crazy privilege called prayer. And it's a weird thing when you think about it, because prayer is just talking to God. But we talk to people all the time, and yet there's times when we know we're directing our thoughts or we're directing our words towards God. And yet God knows, and we know that when we're doing that. And so when we close our eyes, or when we're just praying, we're driving down the road, we're just saying, Lord, I just want to know what's in your heart. God knows that we're talking to him, and we know that we're talking to him. And that's how relationships are built and established and maintained. And so God has chosen to use prayer as a vehicle by which he works. He doesn't need us, but he's chosen to use us. Isn't that crazy? He has angels, like we talked about last Sunday. He can use angels if he wants to use angels. He uses angels to deliver messages. But he's chosen to use you, and he's chosen to use me to be people that can stand in the gap. And God can put on your heart to pray for someone, because God is wanting to show mercy, but yet God is just. And so justice demands that he exercise judgment. But yet God can also show mercy if we'll give him a reason to. And what is that reason? It's just to pray for somebody. Isn't that radical? Think about it, you guys. Remember when Moses was leading the Jews out of Israel? They were whining, complaining, which tells us something. God hates whiners, just so you guys know that. And whining, complaining. And so finally God tells Moses, Moses, get out of the way. I'm going to destroy these people. And I'm going to start all over with you. You can be the brand new beginning. Now, I don't know about you guys, but that would have been a temptation, right? But what does Moses do? Wait, Lord, you can't do that. No, wait a minute. You made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You promised us this land that's coming. God could have said, yeah, I'm going to do it through you. But then he said, what will the Egyptians think? That you brought them out here to destroy them? So what was Moses doing? Is he changing the mind of God? No. God has put it upon Moses. God saying, I don't want to destroy them. I want you to give me a reason not to. I want you to be the one that asks me to show mercy for them so that I won't do it. And he'll put it upon your heart. So when God puts someone on your heart to pray for, to reach out to, that is as old as it is going back into the Garden of Eden, you guys. That is God saying, I want to use you to be the vehicle by which I work through to bring grace or to bring mercy. It's a bizarre thing that God has given to us. And so if you've got people in your life that are not walking with the Lord, you keep praying for them. You keep being that intercessor. Because I know that God looking around saying, is there anybody that will stand in the gap for that prodigal that's in your life? And I want it to be, yes, Lord, I'll be that man. Yes, Lord, I'll be that woman. I'll pray for my husband. I'll pray for my kids. I'll pray for the guys at the ranch. I'll pray for, because God, I want you to do a work in their life. And that is something that God loves to do. And he loves when his kids come and talk to him. Don't we love it? Don't we love it when our kids just say, hey, I just want to hang out with you today. I don't want nothing from you. I mean, it's rare, but it does happen, right? But I just want to hang out with you. We eat it up. And I think that this is what God has desired from the very beginning, that he walked with Adam in the cool of the day. And when sin entered the garden, that got broken. And that's what God has been seeking to reestablish ever since. And prayer is the method that he uses. So, you guys, prayer is something, and it's not something that you have to do just on Sundays or in this building. He wants us to pray without ceasing. In other words, at any moment, at any given point in the day, you drive by an automobile accident, you drive by a crash or whatever. Lord, I just pray for the people that are involved, pray for the first responders. You can intercede at any given moment, at any given time. And God loves it because we're his kids. He's a father. He loves us. You guys, thinking back, you know, I know with absolute certainty, back to the verse that I shared with you, I said, I hope you have that one highlighted. Let me read it to you again. You have forgotten me, says the Lord God. That list of sinful, sick, disgusting behaviors all happen because they forgot God. They no longer feared him. They didn't fear his wrath, and they didn't fear hurting him. And so do me a favor, turn with me to the book of Colossians and we'll wrap this up. I want to show you something. I've had to learn this the hard way, as maybe some of you also. In Colossians, let me show you. I think it's chapter 1. Yes, in Colossians chapter 1. Let me show you something. And if you've been around, you've heard me talk about this before, but look at verse 15. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. and he is before all things. So this universe, if you go out and you look at, well, you aren't going to see anything tonight because it's cloudy. But you look out and you consider the vast universe that we can see. And they've got the Hubble telescope that's traveling out into space, and it's showing us stuff that we can't see with the human eye. All of it was created by Jesus, for him, through him. Everything that is was created. The Word of God, the visible, tangible part of God, if you will, that he makes tangible, the invisible God makes tangible. It was all done by him, for him, and he holds it in the palm of his hand. Radical. And so all the universes that are out there, everything spinning in its proper axis, everything in its perfect order, everything ordered. That's why the Big Bang Theory is an anti-God statement. Because everything God does is in perfect order. He took what was not in order and put it into order, not the other way around. And so look what it says. And in him all things consist. Or literally, all things are held together. So if you were to ask the scientists that as we right now are, you know, the earth is spinning in its axis, on its axis, and we talked about this, we know we've talked about it before, but let me hit it again. We rotate once every 24 hours. So the earth, in order to do that, to have one complete turn, the earth is spinning 1,000 miles an hour. Isn't that crazy to think about? And we then orbit the sun, takes 365 days to do that. So to do that, it travels 595 miles. So in order to do that, to make one complete loop that gives us our four seasons, well, gives California its two seasons, and so we are traveling 66,600 miles an hour, traveling through space, spinning 1,000 miles an hour. Isn't that radical to think about? And yet we don't fly off the earth. We don't go sailing past the sun. Why? Gravity. What is gravity? You ask the scientists. Well, it's the correct placement of the moon and the planets. Okay, well, where did it come from? They don't know. Isn't that a trip? Well, it's just the way that the planets have been aligned, and if it weren't for the Earth being in the proper, and they will stammer around because they don't know what gravity is. Colossians tells us what gravity is. In him, all things are held together. Jesus is gravity. He's holding it all together. So here's the deal. What happened to the nation of Israel? When Jesus is in the center, the universe operates the way it's supposed to operate. In the universe of the Jews, they took him out of the center. And what happened? If you take Jesus out of the center of this universe, watch how fast it falls apart. So for the Jews, they forgot God. They pulled him out of the center. The moment that they did that, everything fell apart. And look at the debauchery that they got involved in. And I can tell you, listen carefully, don't try this at home. You take God out of the center of your universe, your little family, your life, and watch how fast your life falls apart. Watch how fast your family falls apart. And I can tell you that in him all things consist. That means your family. That means your life. That means those that you spin around, that are in your little orbit, your wife, your husband, your kids, your grandkids, whatever that may be. You keep Jesus in the center, and he keeps everything balanced in the way that it's supposed to be. You keep him in the center of your life, and you will fear him. You don't want to do things that hurt him, and he will keep your life the way it's supposed to be. You take him out of the center, watch how fast things fall apart. It's a trip. And I know that with absolute certainty from personal experience. But the beautiful thing is you put him back in the center, and he puts everything back the way it's supposed to be. Will there be consequences? Sure. Unfortunately. And so why then have to find out? Why have to have the consequences when you can just keep him in the center? It makes sense, gang? Lord Jesus, thank you for the great love that you have for us. And I pray, Lord, for each one of my brothers and sisters that are here tonight. Lord, may we be people that keep you in the center of our life, the center of our attention, the center of our families. May we, Lord, just follow you. You've made it simple. We just enjoy our relationship with you, and you'll take care of everything else. And so tonight, Lord, let us take that home with us. And I know, Lord, that the Jews are going to get that. They're going to come to a place where they put you back into the center. And so, Lord Jesus, may we as Christians keep you in the center. In your name we pray. Amen.